If you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 20, Luke chapter 20, verse 1, Luke chapter 20, verse 1, as I read God's Word. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" Verse 19, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that by your grace you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding, remove any hardness of heart, take away any indifference of mind, make us spiritually aware of our poverty and of the wealth that is found in Christ. We need your helper so that we can see our need for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, the disciples, they asked Jesus on a particular occasion, "Why do you speak to the people in parables? Why do you teach with these veiled stories and common everyday illustrations?" And he answered, "It's because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." And so Jesus taught in parables to reveal spiritual truths concerning himself to those who had ears to hear. But at the same time, he taught in parables to conceal those very truths to those who didn't. Now, the interesting thing that we find at the end of the parable in Luke chapter 20 is that the religious leaders of Israel, they fully understood the message. They didn't have any difficulty, nor was there any confusion as to what the parable meant. Look at verse 19 again. "The scribes and the chief priests, they sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them." After hearing this story about a vineyard and these wicked tenants, they understood that it was about them. They perceived it. They were aware. after hearing multiple parables, they finally got it. That the parable Jesus was telling was about them. But here's the question, church. Is it possible that God could be speaking to you? Now, why should we ask that question? It's because those who perceived it to be about them were a proud and religious people. Does that in any way describe you? Those who perceived it to be about them, they were a worldly people. Does that in any way describe you? Those who perceived it to be about them, they were unspiritual people. Does that in any way describe you? Those who perceived it to be about them were religious leaders. That describes me, and it describes a few of you. This warning was given to a particular group of people in which in some ways we check off the same boxes. Which means it would be foolish and unwise then to neglect the warning. We tend to think that sermons are for other people, do we not? This sermon is not about them. We tend to say, oh, this sermon would be great for him, or this sermon would be great for her. But this sermon is about us. Just as Jesus cleansed the temple, there is a need that he also cleanse us, to purify us from all kinds of unrighteousness. And if we're honest with ourselves, there is a whole world of sin lodged deep within our own souls. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, but our temples are not what they should be. And we are liars. We are liars if we act and think like they are. If we say we have no sin, 1 John 1:8 reminds us this, that we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, Jesus, as you know, came down the Mount of Olives publicly declaring his kingship on Palm Sunday. He did so as the humble Savior mounted on a donkey. But lest we mistake his humility for passivity, he entered into the temple courts the next day on Monday. With violence and with anger, he flipped the marketplace upside down. He drove out the extortioners. He ran out the money changers. He cleansed the corruption that had turned the house of prayer into a den of robbers. And what we found was this, that what lied at the very root of his wrath and his anger was that they polluted the temple of God and they profaned his glory. Ultimately, they despised him who is holy. And Jesus, he would not tolerate it. Well, what did Jesus do for the next few days? He didn't march around the temple courts guarding it against any possible animal sellers or any new money changers. No, he didn't do that. Rather, we find that he was teaching daily in the temple. And in doing so, he was restoring the temple for that brief period of time, even if it was for just but a few days, back to its intended purpose. And that's what we really find right before chapter 20. He was teaching. He was bringing it back to its intended purpose, which is worship. Whereby the people would no longer hear the sounds of buying and selling or of coins rattling, but instead what they heard were the words of Christ. I mean, how long had it been since worship in spirit and in truth, genuine worship had been given in that temple? How long must it have been? But more so, that God himself, God in flesh, was there within the confines of that temple. And there he was ministering the word in the temple. And let me just say really quickly right here, this is what is central to our worship. This is what lies at the very heart of what we do. This is the glory of our corporate worship, that we gather together to come and we hear the risen Christ speak to us through his word. And one way in which we can measure the validity of our worship, and really for any church, is to draw a line back 2,000 years, 2 millennia, to see if anything has changed. Well, we don't offer dead sacrifices for sure. We have an all-sufficient sacrifice in Christ, a lamb who has slain yet risen. We don't have these flawed and corruptible priests dressed in garments. We have a great high priest in Christ who is able to save us to the uttermost. Yet what took place in the temple that day and for the next few days, we do regularly, week in and week out. On the Lord's day, we come, and when we come to hear from the Lord. We come to hear the words of Christ. We come and we sit at His feet and we say to Him, Lord, speak, for Your servants are listening. And this is what Jesus was doing after He cleansed the temple. He was teaching, and notice the content of His teaching. Look at verse 1 here, that He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. In other words, this might not seem so amazing, but from the beginning of His ministry, and now to the end of His ministry, His message never changed. It was the same. It was the same gospel message. The rampant problem that happens in a lot of churches in which they fall into is when they decide to do something different. There is only one message that is preached every Sunday. You probably already know that by now. We preach Christ and Him crucified, and that's all we preach. There is really no other message, is there, but one. And if you think about it, what other message is there that matters? The reason why people want to move away from the message is because it is difficult and it is offensive. You remember in the gospel story, this was the complaint of some of Jesus' followers. And as a result, they turned back and they no longer walked with Him. And it says there in John chapter 6, Jesus is looking at His disciples and He asked, do you want to go too? Go ahead. You want to go too? And Peter, who doesn't always say the right thing, he actually said the right thing this time. He said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we're told here in Luke 20 that the people, rather in Luke 19, at the last verse, verse 48, that the people held on to His every word. They held on to His every word. But notice there were those there that didn't. They were instead seeking to destroy Him. And that really sets the stage for the conflict that we come into here in Luke chapter 20. If you're taking notes, that's the first thing that I want us to see. I want us to see the conflict. The conflict. From the time Jesus went public in His ministry, the tension has been mounting. When the religious leaders first heard of Jesus, you know what they did first? They began watching. They began by watching. Early on, they came to a house in which Jesus was teaching to observe Him, to watch Him, which was then interrupted by a paralytic being dropped down to Him through the roof. And then that observing turned into grumbling. During a feast in which Matthew, the former tax collector, he threw in honor of his newfound Lord in Luke chapter 5, the scribes and the Pharisees, they then grumbled saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And so it started with observing and then with grumbling. And then it quickly turned into fury when Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. It says that they were filled with fury, Luke chapter 6. And they started having discussions as to what they now wanted to do with this man, Jesus. And so from that moment on, the scribes and the Pharisees, they have been challenging Jesus. They have been testing Jesus. They've been doing all that they can to hopefully catch Him in His words in order to use it against Him or to trap Him in some kind of compromising situation. But for all of their efforts, they find no success. And so their hatred and their disdain of him, it only grows. And it has come now to its highest point. Knowing where we are in the gospel narrative, we are but 48 to 72 hours. We are but 48 to 72 hours before he is arrested. And so we can sense the darkness, that the clouds of darkness gathering around him, no? The spiritual forces of evil making ready their full and final assault. And I think Luke is drawing us into that final arena when the devil will muster all of his demonic army to destroy Jesus. You can just sense it. That behind what is taking place here in chapter 19, verse 47, as the chief priests, as the scribes, the principal men of the people, as they're seeking to destroy him, you can just sense that what's behind all of that is the influence of the devil himself, the great adversary. There is a greater force at work here. It is spiritual. It is invisible. And I think Luke is preparing us for that. Because I want you to notice there in Luke 19, when he goes into the temple, the word that he uses to cleanse that temple is this. That he drove out, or that he cast out. That word is usually always used with demons, right? That he cast out demons. But Jesus went into that temple and he cast out the money changers and the sellers. Which tells us that in this temple, he had to do a kind of exorcism, casting out the corruption. But even in his conflict with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders in Luke chapter 20, notice what they asked. They confronted Jesus on the topic of authority. Who gave you this authority? And I bring this up because the words there, give and authority, are very significant. The pairing of those two words, give and authority, are almost always used in the context of demonic activity. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons. Luke chapter 10, verse 19. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And so at the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20, we can just feel and sense that the air is different here. The hostility is not like before. It's not the same. The shadow of Jesus' death is looming. The enmity has intensified to a whole nother level. The hatred of the leaders is at its peak, driven by demonic compulsion. Now, we might ask this question, why did they hate Jesus so much? You ever ask that? Why did they hate him so much? Why was there so much hostility from the religious leaders of Israel towards him? Well, I think the first answer to that is that they were jealous of him. And they were jealous of the public influence Jesus had in comparison to them. The people were profoundly drawn towards Jesus. He was popular, which is why he drew such massive crowds. We read at the end of Luke 19, they were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do because of the people. The people were hanging on his words. He had captivated their attention. And the leaders, they hated that. They were so jealous of Jesus that he had the ear of the people and not them. I mean, humanly speaking, his popularity probably shielded him from these rulers. And it did, humanly speaking. But let me say that jealousy can be a very deadly thing. The very first murder recorded for us in the Bible was the result of Cain's jealousy towards his brother Abel, whose sacrifice was accepted and not his. We also read of the jealousy of Joseph's brothers who conspired to do what? Kill him and throw him into a pit. Saul, remember Saul? He was jealous of David. How many times did Saul try to kill David because he was jealous of his success? All that to say, jealousy is not a small matter. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. If unchecked, there will be murder. And it was unchecked in these religious leaders who are now finding any opportunity to destroy Jesus. You see, beloved, we would be the wiser to examine if there are any hidden seeds of jealousy in our own hearts. Because sometimes there is jealousy in our hearts. But we need to know that jealousy was the very fuel to kill our Lord and Savior. And so they hated Jesus because they were jealous of him. And I think here's the second reason. And this is where we get into the conflict here in chapter 20. They hated him because Jesus had exposed them. Luke tells us here in chapter 20 that on one of the days in which Jesus was preaching the gospel, it was likely either Tuesday or Wednesday that these leaders showed up. And being filled with hatred in their hearts, they asked Jesus, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority for you to do what you're doing?" Now that question was at the forefront of the leaders. This was the long-standing issue that they had with Jesus. You'll remember back in the story of the paralytic, in what was originally supposed to be this scouting mission where they would just come to watch Jesus, it actually turned into a conflict. If we come back to that house again, when Jesus saw the faith of those men who had brought their disabled friend, remember what he said? He said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you." Well, to the Pharisees, they said this, "This is utter blasphemy. It was the most egregious of all sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so what did Jesus do? To prove that he had authority over the invisible, he showed them his power over the visible, healing that man of his condition. And he said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." It was always an authority issue. Now, these religious leaders have just seen the son of a carpenter enter into the temple, demand that the people leave. He had just made this incredible scene, overturning money tables, scattering coins across the floor. And they're now asking, "What authority do you think you have to do such a thing?" And those tables and all those coins and all that profit, at the end of the day, it was ultimately theirs. Jesus didn't just overturn any operation here. He had overturned their operation. How dare he? Who does he think he is? And they see Jesus now teaching. But he's not just teaching. Rather, he's preaching the gospel with authority. While the other rabbis taught, quoting this rabbi or that rabbi, Jesus spoke on the basis of his own authority. You'll remember following his Sermon on the Mount, the crowds, they were astonished at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not like the scribes, not like the teachers. In other words, people could tell the difference. You know, I've sat in a lot of different churches. I've sat in a church of 30. I've sat in a church of thousands. And you could tell the difference. Not in the number of people, no. But you could tell the difference in which place has the authority. And notice the religious leaders couldn't deny that authority. They could tell the difference themselves. It's just that they didn't like it. What gave him the right to take over the temple? What gave him the right to come and teach it without anyone else's permission? Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? At the heart of it, this is the question people have about Jesus. Not these people, but all people. What gives him the right? What gives him the right to tell me what to do with my life? What to do with my time? What to do with my money? What gives him that right? What gives him the right to demand my worship? Now, for the multitude of Jews who were there, no one was oblivious as to what was going on. This was an all-out battle. This was a fight. This was a fight between Jesus and the spiritual leaders of Israel. And it wasn't taking place in some village, some small village, or in someone's house. But this was taking place in the temple, in the most public square, in the most holy place. This is a fight in the arena with thousands and thousands of people watching. Whenever you were in middle school, you ever run out to the park because you heard there was a fight? Yeah? Yeah, he's like, I remember that. I remember that. And you have no way of communicating these things. Back then, there's no pager, there's no cell phone. You just go, there's going to be a fight today after school. And it's never at school. It's always at the park adjacent to the school. But anyways, I'm getting too much into this fighting right now. But as all good fights go, they tend to attract a crowd. And so all the people were there. What was Jesus going to do? Was he going to heal a person like last time? Was he going to perform a miracle? Actually, there's really no more miracles, no more healings for Jesus from here on out. Rather, he responds to their question with a question. And it was actually a very unpredictable move, and they didn't see it coming. Jesus goes in one quick turn from being on defense to all of a sudden being on offense. He says, I also will ask you a question. Now you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, what kind of question is that? It seems very irrelevant to the debate, but it was very relevant. So much so that these leaders couldn't give an immediate answer, but they needed to huddle together and figure out what to say amongst themselves. And you can just imagine these men getting together, and then they just got around and they ended up talking with each other in this little sinful huddle. And it slowly began to dawn on them that they didn't have an answer. They were trying to trap Jesus, but they found themselves trapped. There wasn't an out where they could get this win. It was rather a lose-lose situation. Well, why? What was it about this question? And why John? What does John have to do with this? Was John's baptism from heaven or from man? The question was really this. Was John's ministry, John the Baptist, was it divinely approved from God or not? Well, what was Jesus doing? He was forcing these rulers to take a position on John. Well, why John? It's because if they affirmed John's ministry, then they would be forced to affirm Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist, whom we haven't heard from some time, he was, as you know, the great pointer, the great arrow to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is one mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He must increase and I must decrease. But if they said no, it was not divinely approved, his ministry was from man, then they would be claiming that John was a phony, John was a cheap fake, he was a false prophet. And that was really their answer. They really didn't care about John the Baptist, which is why they didn't care that he was beheaded. They actually refused to be baptized. Remember, John is in the Jordan River calling people to a baptism of repentance, and they're just sitting there, just scoffing. And John, he calls them a brood of vipers. But here was the problem. Public pressure. Listen to what they said. Look at verse 6. But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, because they're convinced that John was a prophet. Agreed to his prophetic ministry, and they would in turn agree to Jesus' divine ministry. Disagree, and they would be stoned by the people. They tried to discredit Jesus, and they now found themselves in danger of discrediting themselves. Well, how did they answer? This is how they answered. They officially come back to the fight. We do not know where it came from. Can you imagine if you're a Jew there and you're listening and you're watching this whole thing go down, you're like, it was the most pathetic and cowardly answer. One that had completely exposed them. Well, what was exposed? What was exposed? That the truth was far less important to them than the public ramifications of that truth. Notice with these leaders, they were not willing to die for what they believed. They were not. And having clearly won the battle, Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Beloved, isn't it true that we too like to run from the truth? That we like to hide the truth about ourselves for the sake of public pressure, for the sake of public perception. And that tendency is in every single one of us. And if you look very closely, it's really there. We care about what people think about us, right? But here's the thing. Soon the final confrontation will come, and he will expose us. And there's two things we can do. We can either run to him, or we can try to run from him. And we know out of the two which option is utterly futile. What would have happened if in that moment, if one of those rulers and if one of those chief priests, what would have happened if he broke from his camp and he fell down on his knees and he fell down at Jesus' feet, crying in repentance, pleading for forgiveness, casting himself on the mercy of Jesus? God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What would have happened? Would not Jesus, who has compassion towards sinners, receive him? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But sadly, it didn't happen here. It didn't happen here. But that doesn't mean it can't happen for you. They hated Jesus because he exposed them. But I say to you, run to him if he has exposed you. Run to him. And so we see firstly the conflict, and then secondly we see that he gives a parable. Now at this point, how thick must the tension would have been following that encounter? The leaders are now seething, boiling with anger. They are angry, wanting right then and there to put their hands on Jesus, right then and there to just kill him right there. They had been publicly shamed, openly humiliated before the crowds. Well, look at what Jesus does here. He doesn't do anything to calm the situation. He might have calmed the storm on the Sea of the Galilee, but not this one in the temple. He does nothing to diffuse it. But rather, he drives his point even further. He has more to say. And he turned to the crowd to tell a parable. And it's a story of a landowner who owned a vineyard, who rented his vineyard out to farmers. It was not unusual in those days for an owner to lease out the land to tenants to work the fields and to pay their rent with the share of what they had grown, with the share of their fruit. Well, in the story, the owner who has been gone away for a long time, he sends a servant to collect the share of the fruit he was owed, to collect the rent, so to say. But the tenants, they beat him, sent him away empty-handed. The owner sent another servant, and they treated him the same. They beat him. They sent him away empty-handed. The owner sent then a third. Look at verse 13. This one also they wounded and cast out. Well, after the third time, the owner decided to send his beloved son, thinking perhaps they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw him, the story goes that they killed him. Now, every single Jew listening knew not so much the story, but they knew the characters in the story. It's because the setting and the characters of this story, it was found all throughout the Old Testament, but most notably in Isaiah chapter 5. I want you to leave your finger here or put a place marker. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. The prophet begins and he says this: "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Isaiah describes an owner who had a vineyard and all the hard work he had to do to start his vineyard. Yet it all ended with disappointment. It's because the only fruit it ever produced was wild grapes. Look at verse 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard that I have not done in it. When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." So what does the owner do? What does the owner do with his vineyard that fails to yield real fruit? He destroys it. He destroys it. But Isaiah says this, verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." That story was on the mind of everyone standing there as Jesus told this parable, which made the parable easy, so very easy to decipher. The owner of the vineyard, if you come back to Luke 20, is God. The vineyard, the people of Israel. But here was the question. Who were the tenants of the vineyard? Who made the vineyard produce wild grapes? The answer? The leaders and the rulers of Israel. And no one there missed this. Which is why if we go to the end of the parable, it says there that the scribes and the chief priests and the elders, they perceived, they knew that he had told this parable against them. It was so clear. And what are they found doing in the parable? They are beating and they are wounding God's servant, and then beating and wounding the next servant, and then doing the same to the next servant. Well, who are the servants? The servants are the prophets of God. They are the ones whom God has sent to Israel to collect fruit, to tell the people, you need to bear fruit. And after all of the servants have been exhausted, what does God do? He sends His beloved Son to the vineyard. Perhaps they will listen to Him. Perhaps they will respect Him. Yet this is what they say. This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard, the story goes, and they killed him. No one was confused as to who the characters were in that parable. Well, what was Jesus doing? He was pointing out the sober truth about the vineyard. And he was reenacting what was about to be played out in but a few days. But here's what the Lord, the Son of the owner, is wanting these tenants to know. Two things. Firstly, this, that the owner has been patient. God has been patient with them. Notice, again and again, he sends his servants to the vineyard to plead for the tenants to give real fruit. We see here the patience of God. We see here the perseverance of God. We see here the persistence of God. When one servant is abused and sent away, he sends another servant. And then he sends another servant. It's because God's great concern is to see fruit from his vineyard. And so God is patient. God is persistent. And so he finally sends his beloved Son. Yet they defied even that message. They rejected him. They beat him and they killed him. Well, notice, after his Son, there is no one else to send. There is nothing more that the owner has to say. It's because his patience has run out. What's the second thing these owners need to know? The day of his grace has ended, and now is the day of judgment. Verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, I am the last word. Here is the outcome of rejecting me. No grace, but only judgment. No patience, no more patience, but only wrath. And what's so interesting about this parable, and we don't really see this in parables, but they responded mid-story. You notice that here? They said, well, God will never do that to us. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. For them to say that response, God will never do that to us. God will never destroy us. God will never give away the vineyard. Unthinkable. They interpreted that story down to the very last detail. It's as if for this one parable, God had given them ears to hear and eyes to see in one sense. Verse 17. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus moves right now from a vineyard to a building. Why? What is he doing? He's playing with his words. Because you see, the word for son in Hebrew is ben. And the word for stone in Hebrew is eben, like our little guy Evan. Just as the son was rejected, so has the stone been rejected. And to reject the Son and to reject this stone is costly. And to reject the Son and to reject the stone is to reject God's final word. No more patience, but only judgment. I said this before. Is the parable describing you? That's what you have to ask. Are you proudly resisting Him? Are you defiantly rejecting Him? And for all of us who profess faith, are you refusing to submit to His authority? You see, the most basic crime of these tenants is that they acted like landowners of the vineyard and not caretakers of it. And we often act like landowners and not caretakers. Non-Christian, God has put you on this earth that you would bear fruit for Him. That's why He has put you here, that you would bear fruit for Him, that you would live for Him, that you would seek to serve Him, that you would magnify His glory. But if there is none of that in your life, that can only mean that you are defying Him, resisting Him, dishonoring Him. It can only mean that you must hate Him. Well, you might be saying, well, I don't hate Jesus. Well, for he who is not with me is against me, says the Lord. And I would say, lest you perish in His judgment, look to His grace. Look to His grace and His patience and His persistence, and don't refuse the Son, but trust in the Son. You see, though they killed the Son, more so, the gospel is this: the Son willingly laid down His life for sinners. That's the gospel. The owner sent His Son in order to die, to perish on the cross for sins, to suffer the judgment in which it deserved, for which you deserved, if you repent and if you believe. You will not be crushed. You will not be broken into pieces by this stone if you come to Him as the precious cornerstone. And Peter says this in his epistle. He says, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. You see, this Savior, He is not dead. He is alive. He has risen from the dead. And He calls you to life with Him and life in Him. You know, for us as Christians, notice that the vineyard is given to others. Here, you see that there in the story? It's given to others. The vineyard is given to others. And it's given to those who have received Him by faith. But how is that vineyard given? Are we any better? Are we any more righteous? Right? Are we any more deserving of this vineyard? Why does He give it to us? What makes us think if God demands fruit from our lives that we are any different from the people of Israel, that we actually have something that God is looking for, right? We would do the same. We do the same. We are the vineyard that yields wild grapes. What must happen? What must happen? There needs to be a new vineyard. One that yields real fruit. And we find in John chapter 15 that Jesus said this: I am that vineyard. I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Jesus said, I am that vineyard. How then does a sinner like myself take any part in that vineyard? How is it that there will be from me any fruit? Here's the answer. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is what Jesus said. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. You see, God starts a new vineyard, and his vineyard is his Son. And if there is to be any fruit from us, it can only be by abiding in him, by looking to him, and by trusting in him. Let's pray together. It is but divine mercy and divine love and divine grace that we are not destroyed, that we are not like useless branches gathered and thrown into the fire. And we even know that our abiding can only come from you. And so we thank you for the sobering truth of your word, and may we respond accordingly in repentance and faith. For we are, at the end of the day, unworthy tenants of the vineyard. But our fruit is only that of which comes from the vine, from Christ, who is not only the vine, but our precious cornerstone, in whom we have believed, in whom we have no shame. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your beloved Son, your beloved only begotten Son, in whom we have everything. And would we look to him, and would we live for him? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.